from Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice.
And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever.
Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in my presence, but by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength?
It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save.
Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?
I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
The word of the Lord.
Okay, so this is a section of Isaiah that doesn't make it on many Easter and Christmas greeting cards. And I'm preaching it because it's part of the whole counsel of God's word. And we don't preach it very often about the wrath of God because we don't understand how the passionate holiness of God could be a good thing for us, in part because we're so aware of our sinfulness, and yet in part because we don't see the seriousness of our sinfulness. We know we're sinners, and yet we think of sin, again, as I often say, as if we're just naughty. And that's not the sin that the Bible talks about. The sin that the Bible talks about is the kind of injustice that occurs in places where whole families, three generations, children, parents, grandparents, all work in brickyards. They slave away for 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, without a break, no holidays, and barely make enough money to feed themselves that day. That's injustice. We see a world where wars are constant. Our response to everything is, well, let's go blow it up. Let's go shoot them down. Let's go bomb them back to the Stone Age. It never seems to really work. And yet we insist as a people, not as a country. It's something that is part of all of humanity. And we destroy one another in an attempt to rule one another. This is sin. This is the kind of selfishness, this mindless arrogance that we inflict on one another. And God, in his love towards us, the only reasonable response of a rational God is to be outraged by the mess and the cruelty that we make of it. Now, Isaiah is speaking and prophesying to Zion. Okay, and Zion is Isaiah's word for God's people. When he's talking about Zion in a future tense, with a view towards the future, he's talking about what we would call heaven, or the kingdom of God realized when Christ returns. And then he talks about Zion in the present tense, the Zion here and now, and the people of Zion. He is talking about the community of believers who have repented and who trust in God. Isaiah is prophesying in his section of the scripture that we read this morning to Zion's residents. Justice, righteousness, truth, and uprightness are still not the law of the land. God's people are martyrs to the wickedness of others and slaves to their own sins. And they can't seem to break free. The one who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, the one who does try to turn aside from evil becomes preyed upon by the predators of evil and death that are part of the world, either spiritual forces or political forces or just people. God must do what his people cannot. So he has established a believing community. But that's not enough, because there's work that keeps the believing community from restoring creation. God must do what his people cannot. He must go to battle to establish justice and to end the reign of evil and death. God's forgiveness, his grace and mercy cannot accomplish all that needs to be done. And that's just a fact. There's too much wrong here. God's passionate justice and his holiness. His wrath must complete the work. We're all agog about justice, you know, everybody. I mean, we put it on our T-shirts. We make jewelry about it. We talk about it in all kinds of political speeches and in universities. We're all in favor of justice, but nobody wants judgment. Nobody wants to experience the process that comes with justice, that creates justice and stops evil and stops death. And yet that's what God needs to do. The Apostle John, the prophet who wrote down the revelation of Jesus Christ as Jesus described it to him, the last book in the New Testament, picks up where Isaiah leaves off and gives us a larger picture to see. What does John tell us that builds on the general picture that Isaiah prophesied? Well, in chapter 19 of the Revelation, we're told that Jesus Christ is himself the warrior servant who will conquer evil and death. Evil and death in creation in general, and the evil that reigns in us, that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me? Who can rescue me from this body of death? That I see the things I would do, the good, but I see myself doing what is evil in spite of it." And that's Paul talking. Jesus is called faithful and true. He is called the Word of God. But he also has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. No matter how intimate our walk with Jesus becomes in this life, there remains a mystery about him, about his heart, and about his final purposes that we seek to understand, but we can't. It's too big a picture for us to hold in our heads. And we cannot know all that he is up to until he bestows that unknown name, that family name that is his name, on us. And in Revelation 22:4, it says that we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. Then we will understand. His robes, Christ's robes, are dipped in the blood of his enemies. And so often we see this as kind of a polite picture of the hem of his garment has been dipped in red. But Isaiah makes it clear in Isaiah 63 that his blood, that his robes, his white robes, are drenched and splattered with the blood of enemies. This battle that he is in is not a time for compromise, for debate, or negotiation. It is not a time for mercy and compassion. It is a time to settle. It is a time to hold to account. It is a time in which evil and death and the grave itself must be destroyed. And like I preached over and over again, death is at the very core of our civilization. Death and the fear of death is what gives our laws the bite that they have. Even imprisonment is a form of living death. If we didn't have death, we wouldn't be able to hold society together and govern one another. That's how deep-rooted it is. And Christ has to destroy that if his kingdom is to come. And finally, Christ's word, the sword, his mouth, his tongue is like a two-edged sword. A word which spoke creation into being. Only his word will begin and end the battle. Now only he, it's interesting to note, he's leading this huge host of angelic armies behind him, all in what color robes? Remember what it said in the right reading? White, bright white robes. Only Christ is covered with blood. Only he is doing the hard work that has to be done because only he is able and worthy to defeat the enemy that has gone to the very root of creation and only God can remove. As Isaiah 59:16 tells us, there was no one else who could or would stand up So Jesus took it upon himself to defeat evil and death. Chapter 20 goes on and prophesies about the mysterious millennium. Verses 1 to 10, which I didn't read. It is an era. The millennium, all you really need to know about the millennium today is that it's an era in which the kingdom of heaven is established and Christ is ruler of it. And he's surrounded by his people. But evil and death are only restricted. They're not eradicated. Now, I chose not to take this time to muddy the waters by reading those verses because they pose as many questions as answers. But I do want to summarize what we can know for certainty about this period, about this millennial era, this 1,000 years. Regardless of where you place the millennium, and I'm talking to those of you who have been to prophecy conferences and have had a Bible study in Revelation, and those of you who haven't, yeah, just bear with me for a minute. Regardless of where you place the millennium in the timeline of creation history, we learn, and it's kind of a surprise, that the presence of Christ and his representatives will never be sufficient to perfect the transformation of creation. In other words, positive reinforcement is not going to be enough. There will have to be an address of the evil that is at the root of who we are and where we are. Evil and death must be eradicated, or the whole sorry history of creation, our personal histories and the history of all of us together, will play themselves over and over again like a closed loop on a video recording. We also learn that evil and death are not going to go without a fight. It's not God who wants to come down here and wage war. It is death. It is the evil that is in us. It is our system that demands, that says, we will not surrender to you. You're going to have to take us. And God responds. Now, Isaiah's verses in chapter 59 and 63 tell us that God knows that only he can save creation and that it will be a bloody battle to the finish. John's prophecy illustrates the problem more clearly. Creation is held hostage by evil and death. And no halfway measures will work. The problem of evil and death is around us, part of creation, and it is in us, part of who we are. If any of us enter heaven, as John would call it, or Zion, as Isaiah would call it, if any of us are brought to the highest heaven, carrying the spiritual virus of sin in us that we bring with us throughout our entire life, we will inevitably and soon infect everyone around us with its deadly poison. And we will all eventually succumb. The highest heaven will be destroyed because we still carry with us the baggage that we were born with, that we were given, and that we have created for ourselves. Therefore, the disease of mindless arrogance and selfishness must be rooted out of creation itself and each one of us, or the battle will have to be fought over and over and over again. And this seems to be the biggest lesson of the millennium, no matter how you interpret its place in history. That lesson is, two, the power and the presence of Satan, that is, of spiritual evil, personified in Satan and in those who ally with him, in death and in the grave, must be utterly removed from creation society and turned in on itself. The lake of fire. You know, we have so many country western songs about hell and how that's okay, all my friends will be there anyway and that sort of thing. The lake of fire is not a fellowship of kindred spirits. It is the ultimate in solitary confinement. It seems to be, it is fired by the howling hunger of its inhabitants. that bounces off the rejected holiness of God. Hell will be filled with people who have rejected God and his holiness. No one is going to be thrown there who has not rejected God, who's not repented, who would not be saved. And likewise, no one's going to be dragged kicking or screaming into heaven and shaking their fist at God. A choice will have to be made. The same holiness that will be light and life to every believer, to everyone who trusts in God, will be burning shame and a searing disappointment and frustration to those who reject God. And the choice to reject God is theirs. The second lesson is that the hearts of men and women need more than good leadership in a utopian society to become galvanized against the allures of evil and rebellion against God. There isn't good inside of us just waiting to be set free. It's an illusion. And I truly, given human history, just watching the news at night, how you could even think that that's, anybody could think seriously that there is good in all of us that just needs to be set free. There's something wrong. And the good that we would do never seems to go deep enough, last long enough to do the good that needs to be done. We must be confronted, rebuked, and transformed by the truth. Each of us individually and all of us collectively. We must see the God's eye view of the self-destructive oppression and deception that makes up human history and that makes up so many of our relationships. Each of us must be made to see clearly how we have personally contributed to the history of this planet. Why is that? Is God just rubbing our nose in it? I mean, why does God feel that it's necessary to do that? I thought that if we were Christians and we called on him, that we would be freed from that, that we wouldn't face judgment. Well, this all brings us to the second part of chapter 20 in Revelation, the judgment of the world. Isaiah's war that he talks about is actually occurring in Zion. It's no longer amongst the heathen nations and unrepentant Israel. It's happening in Zion. There will be collateral damage, and that's why it's so scary to hear about God's wrath. We know that it will not leave us unscathed. The New Testament warns us that though we believe faithfully in Christ, we must be prepared to face God's assessment of our hearts and of our works. In John 5, 24 to 29, Jesus himself says something that's a puzzling. It starts out one way and then ends another. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." Now we know that good deeds, we can't with good deeds overcome our own sinfulness, and we can't really even do good deeds. So at the end here, we know, according to what Jesus has said in other places, that good deeds, he's not just talking about good deeds versus bad deeds. He's talking about people who are founded in faith and trusting in God to make them righteous as God is, as Jesus is righteous. But when we first hear it, when we first hear the first section, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment," it sounds as if those who believe will escape judgment. But what this apparently means is that through faith, we will escape the penalty of judgment. We will escape the penalty of justice, because all are going to be raised up and face justice. Later, Jesus says that all men and women will face judgment. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. And our deeds will be the evidence that God references to reveal our hearts to us. In other words, to prove his case to us. God doesn't need to look at our deeds to know our heart. God already knows our hearts. Referring to our deeds is to communicate to us so that we understand what really had traction in our life. What really happened was what we believed just something, a frosting that we put on our lives to hide under? Or was it something that we let work into us so that it actually, not only our faith worked into us and our God's salvation worked into us, but it worked itself out of us in what we did and what we built? God doesn't look to our deeds to judge our hearts. He already knows our hearts. He shows us our true heart and mind with the evidence of our deeds. Jesus' parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew that many of you know, where he says, insofar as you did this for the least of them, you do it to me. When you bring a cup of cold water or clothe the naked or bring homes to the shelters to the homeless. Jesus' parable measures our works as evidence of our faithfulness and shows the connection. Now, at the last part of 20, there are two types of books that are mentioned in this final called the Great White Throne of Judgment. You may have heard that phrase as it was read. In Revelations 20, there are books, plural. Books of works and deeds. And then there is a book, singular, of life. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. I remind you, this is all the dead, believing and disbelieving. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades, and death and Hades gave up the grave, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The vast volumes that make up these massive books that are seen in a picture here, this prophecy, which is a vision that John had, these books will be filled with the deeds of individuals and of all of society. They will be the history of humankind. These books will have the same effect on the believer as the unbeliever. That is, they will condemn us all, and we will see how far from the truth we have always been. We will see every excuse we have made for ourselves, every lie we've told ourselves to hide the parts that we don't want to see about ourselves will be exposed. And that is why God's wrath frightens all of his creatures. We spend a significant portion of our life and our consciousness not seeing parts of ourselves or making excuses for it or trying even to make it a virtue. For those who reject God's love and grace, preferring to be their own God, these books will reveal the truth about their actions, their motives, and their heart's intentions. They will see that their condemnation is just and final. For the person who trusts in God and lived faithfully and struggled, like Paul did, to act in obedience and to grow in the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit, failing over and over again, picking themselves up and renewing it and going to it again. For them, the truth found in the books of the deeds will reveal any and all traces of unfinished business. So you see, God's judgment for the believer is not to rub our nose in it. It's not his passive-aggressive way of saying, you put me on the cross, and now I want to show you what a pile you really are. God intends to judge those who won't trust him, who won't repent, who don't want to be saved or changed, for very different reasons. It's the same judgment for all those of us who would be faithful and would be changed, but it shows us at the end of all time and the ends of all things, all the unfinished business in our life that needs tying up, that needs completion, that needs redeeming. Any unforgiveness, any enslavement, any character flaw, so that God's grace might complete its work in us. This is the purpose of God's grace for all believers, that his judgment, his rebuke will have life in it. His judgment will reveal all of the loose ends and the unfinished business of our deeds and our misdeeds, so that forgiveness and healing might redress the wounds of death and evil. See, with God, forgiveness isn't just pretending it didn't happen. Forgiveness means going back and rebuilding bridges that have been burned, going back and reweaving lives that have been broken. This is the purpose of God's grace. For the believer who has confessed his or her sin and their need of God's rescue and chosen to trust in God's loving intent, God extends the power of Christ's death and resurrection. He has entered their name in the Lamb's book of life. And that's how you get there. You trust him. And there's no magical incantation that you need to say. If your heart says, I need what you have. I need who you are. I can't even be what I want to be. God hears that prayer and starts a process in each one of us. A cycle of dying to who we are, along with Christ's death, so that we can be resurrected into somebody new, piece by piece, bit by bit, until the process is remarkably completed at the end. And God, we are told, is faithful to accomplish that work. Christ has paid the penalty of justice, and the unfinished work documented in the book of the deeds is no longer a death sentence. It's just a diagnosis. It just says where the disease still is, where the tender spots are, what needs to be clean, what needs to be healed. It is a manifest or a list of grace, like a list that a contractor makes of all the loose ends that need to be completed in a house as it nears completion, before it can be declared complete and ready for occupancy. The person that you struggle to forgive, even to this day, that person who did something to you that still hurts, that still makes you walk with a limp, that person, his or her name will be in your part of the book of deeds, and Christ himself will sit down with the two of you, and he will mediate between you until there is true forgiveness and love between you. Not just like when we tell a kid, tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. It'll be the real thing. It'll be creating sorrow. It'll be drawing it out. So we'll see where we have hurt each other. And there will be healing and real forgiveness. That character flaw that has handicapped me all my life, that is so buried in my heart that I can barely see it, and let alone surrender it, and I can't bear to mention it or think about it, Christ will complete the final surgery to remove it and to repair the defect. The books of works and deeds that spell doom for the disbeliever because they insist on being their own God and that they don't need the true God. That same doom will become grace and eternal joy for the believer because of Christ's perfected work. This all started out in Isaiah 59, verse 14, where God said, where God looked around and said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not..." Oh, I'm sorry, 59:14. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter." God knows that only He can finish the work of the kingdom of God until evil and death are thrown down, and they will infect and they will reinfect creation, no matter how many fresh starts and new start God gives His people. This unfinished business, the defeat of evil and death, both in creation around us and in us, is the business of justice that will be completed in this war that God wages against evil and death. For the disbeliever, for Satan, for death, for the grave, justice will lead to their condemnation and their removal from the society of creation. They will be banished to the one place where they could be their own God, just like they always wanted to be, without doing any more damage. For the believer, who Jesus calls the overcomer in Revelation, justice leads to the truth, to a righteous diagnosis of what our life needs if it's going to enjoy abundant life and really know what it is to live. That's where His truth will lead. And the God of truth roots out all that is imperfect, all that is corrupt. We don't have to be ashamed or worried for it. After we begin to experience, we'll start to look in ourselves and we'll start to hold up to God these things, these relationships that were ruptured, these attitudes that we know are dark and destructive, because we'll know that God's truth and justice will bring healing. And we'll have His holiness as part of our life. He will complete all that has been started. He will heal all that is wounded. So there's just one question that remains. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Once it is, you can be fearless about the future, whether it holds God's mercy or God's wrath. God's mercy will assure you and buoy you up. God's wrath will reveal the truth and show you where healing needs to begin. All of it will go in the direction of your salvation if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's only one thing that keeps it from being written: your insistence that you want to be your own God, that you want to do it yourself, and that you don't need Him. And I'm telling you, the first step to becoming human is to realize that you do need Him and that you need the transforming power that He can give, because you can't change yourself. This is the end of the road here in Grand Marais. And I can't tell you how many people I've met who have come up here, who have left problems, and they keep moving north as they go, looking for a fresh start. There's no fresh start when you bring yourself with yourself. The only way there can be a fresh start is if God makes it in you by starting a process that puts to death the death that is in you and brings the life that He would give you, His life shared with us, alive in you to resurrect us. It will change your life. It will take a long time. It will be difficult, and it'll be worth every bit of the struggle. But it guarantees that the future, whatever it holds, will hold life and renewal and resurrection. God is in the business of making something great out of us. And don't make the mistake of this world. Don't look into yourself to find yourself. There's nothing there but raw material. There's nothing there but hopes, fears, and dreams. There's not substance. We exist most firmly in the mind of God. as he imagines us. It is his work that is transforming us, that will make us into someone real. Let's pray. Lord, your word is what I've been focusing on here. And it's hard to hear, it's difficult here, but Lord, the promise that it brings is so good and so great. And if it's the beginning of a life that is not just forgiven from a past and broken free of the chains of the past, but is ushered into a future that has so much brightness, so much potential, a future that is so extraordinary and big that only your mind can think about it right now, then Lord, it's all worth it. And I pray that whatever has bored us here, whatever has put us to sleep, that somewhere in all of this, your spirit will resurrect the one thing that we need to hear today as we seek you out so that we might make the next step that you would have for us. And I think for some people here today, maybe it is to say, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of trying to find my own way. I want to be part of your way. I surrender all that I have, all that I am to you, my future, my past, all my resources, my time, my energy. You are my boss, and I'm going to trust you as my Savior. In Christ's name, we look to you, O Lord, the warrior king, and pray for your redeeming love. In Jesus' name.